Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, the 9th Psalm. A Psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. See how he reverts to the personal after speaking of God's work. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You see, the reason for him dealing with the psalmist's enemies is his protection of his own child. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, because his name expresses his character. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done, for he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. And there, because of course that's where the Lord dwells, in his Zion. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked return to Sheol, the abode of the dead. All the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Amen. May God bless his holy word. Psalm number 9. The Greek translation of the Old Testament The Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew, mostly. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which can be written with three capital letters, LXX, standing for Septuagint, the 70, who at Alexandria translated the Old Testament into Greek from the Hebrew in, what was it, the 3rd century? The Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Roman Vulgate both regard Psalms 9 and 10 as one psalm. Hence, their numbering of the Psalms from this point differs from ours right up to Psalm 148. And if you are looking in the Vulgate or looking in the Greek Old Testament, you would need to take thought of that. There is some ground for thinking these two Psalms are one or ever were one, since most of the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet appear as initial letters of alternate verses in the 9th psalm, whereas Psalm number 10 commences with the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But the sequence is immediately dropped until verses 12 to 18, whereas the last 4 letters of the Hebrew alphabet appear. So you see, there seems to be this connection between the two. However, the mood of Psalm number 10, which God willing we'll deal with in due course, the mood of it is so different from that of Psalm 9 that we may regard them as two separate but complementary psalms. And the message of Psalm 9 is one which is exceedingly important for us to take by itself, exceedingly important for all those who long for a better world and who see in general so little sign of it. Because, you see, the psalm establishes the certainty of the triumph of Almighty God over the wicked, whereas Psalm number 10 assures us that in the meantime the triumphs of the wicked will be short-lived, as we read of in Psalm 73 so eloquently. We have therefore in these two psalms the complementary messages. One, that God is in control, and two, Psalm 10, that the wicked are not in control. And how important it is, therefore, constantly to hold to these two truths, these complementary truths. How important it is surely plain when we realize that the devil is unbending in his attempts to convince us either that God is on holiday and doesn't care, or that he, the devil, and his kingdom of evil are really stronger than God, and that things in the world would never have got into such a universal mess if God had really been in control. The trouble with us, as far as doubts are concerned, is that God is so sure of himself that he can afford to delay, often to the very last minute, to succor his own children, by which time, alas, we are often reduced to something like wet rags by the panic which sweeps over us. Why, Lord, we ask, do you allow me to live on the knife edge of a cliff? I am not a natural cliff hanger. And he replies, you are not on the knife edge of a cliff, but nestling in my arms, if you would only believe it. But evidently you don't. Will you never believe? He says, in so many different ways. Will you never believe that I care for your welfare more than you do? When I wrote that down, it struck me. Had I ever believed that? Will you never believe that I care for your welfare more than you do? That I'm more valuable to God than I am to myself? Astonishing and amazing. It's the devil's work that makes us unbelieve it. Having believed it, he works very hard at causing us to unbelieve what we believe, doesn't he? Depriving us of all we hold dear in the Lord. So the perfect antidote to such pessimism is a dose of David in the first 12 verses of Psalm number 9. He begins, as we have noted and read and sung, he begins with God himself, his being and his nature, as of course all approach to the Almighty should begin with him. Oh yes, always begin with him and his worship. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, says he, before there's any thought of God's works. This order, you see, and priority is all important, especially in worship, but in the whole of our lives and our thinking. God himself first, before what he can do or what he can give. How important this is. Some years ago, we had to reorganize our Saturday meeting for prayer because we had become in danger of relegating the Almighty to the level of a heavenly shopkeeper to whom shopping lists of intercessory prayer on behalf of his church were submitted to the Almighty with hardly ever a look at his own wonderful self. Such business transactions could have been done almost blindfold, so as never to see by faith the glorious face of the Almighty shopkeeper himself. So intent were we on what we wanted, mostly for other people. We pray very little for ourselves on a Saturday, all practically, and sometimes people remind us we better say a prayer for ourselves for tomorrow. There's nothing unhealthy about that, I think. So intent were we on what we wanted, and never on what we had to give the divine majesty of glory and praise, that we forgot about him. In our desire to draw from him his gifts. Oh, how selfish and narrow-minded and thoughtless. So we learned, painfully, that it must always be himself before his wonderful works. Now, there's a profound priority and distinction in this. Whose principle should percolate down to our domestic life and our workaday life. You see, as it is always the person of God, before what he can do and what he can give, so husband to wife and wife to husband, and parent to child and child to parent, and worker to worker. The person is always more important than what they can do and give. I say this is a profound priority and distinction, as is seen not least in the effect the two forms of prayer have on our own souls. That's why we were concerned about our prayer meeting and about our lack of growth and character and grace. Shopping requests can be made impersonally and with cold objectivity, as if intimacy with the heavenly shopkeeper was not necessary or perhaps even desirable. Too embarrassing to live too near to the Lord. How many of us have thought that at many a time? The attitude seemed to say, "Now, Lord, I want all these things for my brothers and sisters in Christ all over the land and all over the world. But I don't see any necessity for intimate association with you. Just serve me." Can't we come to a business-like arrangement that I do not ask personal questions of you and you don't ask intimate questions of me? Now, doesn't that, or anything like it, any such expression of words, doesn't that suggest almost an estrangement? Or a rather cool relationship, as if we were to say, "I don't like to get too near this shopkeeper, but he keeps very good commodities." And if such a thought or feeling is ever in our hearts, that's appalling. And I hope you think so, and are shocked at the very thought. And yet there is something in all of us, but in some more than others, which desires to retire into its shell as soon as the thought of intimacy with the Almighty is broached, and instantly it assumes a dignified air of businesslike detachment. "Don't come too near, Lord. Can't we do business from a little distance?" But you see, even where there is private intimacy with the Almighty, which we may very well secretly delight in, we need to ask whether the Lord's delight in our private intimacy with him is as pleasing to him as it may be, or we think it is to us, especially if our intimacy with him debars fellow believers from the slightest participation in its fellowship, and no one but the Lord and oneself knows anything about it. Is that right? A private relationship with the Lord that doesn't touch other people? You know what Jesus said about those who came to God's altar with a gift, but were not on good terms with their brother. Did our blessed Lord not suggest that they ought to leave their gift at the altar and go and put things right with their brother and then come and offer their gift to God? Now, I know that what the Lord said about unconfessed offenses against one's brother and about the failure to make amends in that incident is not the same as excluding our brothers from our fellowship with the Lord, but is it so very different from the sin of refusing to share with our fellow Christians the reality of our love of the Lord, so that they have neither knowledge nor the slightest notion that we love him at all. There are two things to observe in this first verse of the psalm: praising the Lord and telling of his wonderful works. Telling whom? Only the Lord himself, how wonderful he is and how wonderful his works are? No, the first tell is to the church. And the second, however one does it, by word or deed, must be to the world, whether the world in general or the world in particular. How otherwise is the world to know about God and his wondrous works if we don't tell them? But it must first begin, you see, with an unbuttoning of oneself among the saints, seemly, dignified, with restraint, and yet with naturalness, an unbuttoning of oneself among the saints, and a free-flowing sharing of our joy in the Lord. Else people coming amongst us will say, what a cold lot they are. They don't even seem to know one another or care for one another. Wouldn't that be awful? However, we are bound to say, as I hinted a moment ago, what such sharing is not and should not be. It is not a disgorging in public of all that we are to anyone. That should be reserved for the Lord himself in the innermost recesses of our own souls. Some choose to disport themselves too freely before all and sundry, with the attendant danger that others may think there's nothing much more or worth knowing about them, that there's not much there at all. And that's never entirely true. The Lord is not likely to choose non-entities to have fellowship with throughout eternity. And he does want us to have secrets with him that are not for others to know. Isn't that what the white stone in Revelation 2:17 implies? I've always thought so. But note, in verse 2, as I did during the reading, that after referring to the wonders of the Lord's works in verse 1, David returns to his pleasure in the Lord himself. He is quite taken up with the joy which he says must be expressed in praise of the Lord's name, which is in praise of his character and his being. And of course, such praise must not be a formal nod or wink to the Almighty before we unload our multifarious requests on him. A curt nod. Aye, that's you there, Lord. Listen to this. I want this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And then away. Never looking into his eyes. Never daring to look into his face. Is that prayer? Is that worship? Is that worthy of a Christian life? We ought to want to linger in his presence. If there's one thing the Holy Spirit does to Christians, it is that. I can never understand churches where, as soon as the benediction is pronounced, the place scales and you couldn't see a soul within 2 minutes. As if nobody would dare to speak to another and let us out of this place and away from this people as fast. It would be amusing if it wasn't shocking. It's very common. Vart du kommer. This is exactly what one finds where and when the Lord's presence is deeply felt among the saints. There is a lingering and a loathness to leave and depart. Now, some people quite misunderstand this and think that people merely want to remain together, deferring their departure in the interests of gossip. And that may be the case sometimes. We're not all perfect. But we shouldn't underestimate the drawing power of corporate fellowship in the Lord. There is such a thing as spiritual attraction, magnetism, fostered, of course, by a prayerful spirit. When Andrew Bonar and Murray McChain used to exchange comments and comparisons about Sunday worship, sometimes they were very exact in stating just the degree of liberty they had in preaching. More in the morning than later, or more later than in the morning, more than last Sunday, or less than last Sunday. They were consulting a barometer of what degree of warmth of the Lord's presence was there. That's absolutely of the essence of what should be the church's life. Sinclair Ferguson was saying to me last Sunday evening after he had preached how easy it was to preach and pray here last Sunday morning and evening. We were all blessed not only by the ministry of his word, but by the ministry of his prayers. And so I said to him, easy, Sinclair, easy, because of our hard work in the prayer room. And he said, yes, yes, yes. Stop praying. And a minister's word, however godly he may be personally, will go flatter and flatter and flatter and flatter. Don't try it. Don't try it. The one thing that was determined when I came here was that there would be prayer in a people who knew practically nothing about prayer except formal prayers on Sunday. Because the Lord's presence, when he's wooed into the midst, warms our hearts and souls. Isn't it natural, or is the word spiritual? Isn't it spiritual for those who love the Lord to cling to each other? Birds of a feather? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Jesus' love, we sing in the hymn. The fellowship of Christian minds is like to that above. And one of the great things about such a world of fellowship is that it gives us heart. This is one of the things that it provides. It gives us heart to see and to face and to thole, if you know that word, to thole for the Lord's sake the impact he is making upon those who are against us. It gives us grace to bear it. Now this may be experienced personally when we are being tried by our critics. Not a few here know what it is to be slighted because they belong to us. Many students will tell me that. Or we may experience it corporately as a congregation. Because the Lord in his good time justifies to the eyes and ears of the world, and even to a hostile and contemptuous church, justifies our years of costly and despised service of the Lord. You see, it's all very well to complain bitterly in public and in the local press about the threatened disuse of an excellent church building, largely used for club interests and as rented accommodation. But you see, it is because the Lord has produced here through the years men, not to speak of money in the same breath, but men, young people galore, who have passed through its portals to serve the Lord all over the place. I say it is for that reason that we are now permitted as a congregation to survive and continue. And when we discussed the matter of the spire more cogently on Monday evening, you'll see, by the way, that it's quite safe to pass now because the wires to keep the bits of stone from falling on your head are all up at last, so don't be afraid. Discussing the matter of the spire more cogently on Monday evening in the deacon's court, because the presbytery had pronounced that in all cutbacks and suppression of congregations which they had undertaken in order to strip and streamline the church for economic reasons, and that we were one of those congregations decreed by our quality of life to have a future in the city centre, on Monday night at the deacon's court, we read these words, which I read to you now. Isaiah chapter 26. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwells on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. But the path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. How many Christians have proved that progressively in their lives as life has become sweeter as we walk with the Lord. Yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. They refuse to learn. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. They are blind. They are blinded by Satan. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies, it says, consume them. And you see, that's something like what David is saying in the succeeding verses of this psalm. He uses, of course, more rugged language than we would use of those who have despised us. But the note of triumph is the same. And you see, it is this certainty that gives us heart, that God regards our costly service and persecutions, not least the petty ones which would embitter our souls if we let them. God regards our costly service and persecutions as worthy of remembrance. And for that reason, in the fullness of time, without our saying a word, he vindicates and establishes his work at our hands. Now, some of you newcomers wouldn't understand what I'm talking about. But if you had labored here, as some of us have, for getting on for half a century to establish the Word of God in Christ's Church in Scotland as the sole raison d'etre of her existence, you would recognize the Lord's blessing when you saw it, and you would take your little bit of encouragement at his hands, and then you would relate it to the wider and more momentous historical events of long ago, as in King David's time. Yes, you would. Then you would see that the Lord is always the same to those, however faulty, and David, like we, had his faults. The Lord is always the same to those, however faulty, who seek to do his will, whatever the cost. Indeed, there comes a time amidst the contempt and the dismissal of hostile critics when, without a word being spoken, the world sees who's who and what's what. And we are in that position today in respect of our presbytery, which perhaps comforts and consoles our hearts more, I would like to think, than it inclines us to gloat and triumph. But we cannot forbear to say within our own breast to those who would not listen to what we have been saying and doing all these years, you see what we have been saying for ages about how a lasting church is built? Only and solidly on the rock of Holy Scripture. And a church that is built on that rock cannot founder. And its spire may crumble, but the living stones within it, they won't crumble. They'll vibrate with nuclear power. As we were talking about this morning, Peter and the stone. It's like the stone Daniel showed to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember about that? Let me read. Daniel 2 and 31. Marvelous passage. Daniel 2 and 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. This composite statue represents the nations, the succeeding nations, that God raised up to punish Israel because of their sins. A large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay, of which we are made, dust of the ground. While you were watching, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Now, does anybody need that to be interpreted to them? A rock was cut out, but not by human hands. What in the world could that mean but Jesus Christ, the eternal one from heaven? A rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And look what David says in our psalm. Look at the third verse. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. But I was saying, it is not the spirit of gloating over the downfall of others which animates the mind of the true child of God, however he himself has been buffeted. But it is the comfort that his God is to him. As you see in David's case, in the verses that follow in the psalm from verse 9. That's the great thing. Not his triumph over his enemies, because he's giving that to the glory of God. But this, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the heathen nations what he has done, for he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. And then if you are following the psalm there, the psalmist takes another turn at verse 15. After another whimpering cry in verse 13, you see, there's a strong appeal for mercy in order that David may engage in what he loves the very best. David loved praising the Lord in the gates of Zion more than anything. So he makes a fresh appeal to the Lord to lift him up from the jaws and the gates of death, so that he may thus praise the Lord in Zion and rejoice in the Lord's salvation. And then he bethinks himself again. As it has been, he thinks, in the past, the long past, if David dared to look back to the patriarchs, as it has been in the past, the long past, so it will be again. And so we go on to verse 15. Now, looking at verses 15 to 18, if you're following, it has been thought by scholars that the verses from 15 to 18 are prophetic perfects. That is to say, they view God's vindications as having already taken place. Whereas so far, this is so only in the mind of one who, taking the long view of God's work, as David is doing, knows that God's ultimate triumph is sure, although it may be delayed. It is only a question of time before God will vindicate and justify his warrior saints, including David. And so, knowing that his triumph in the Lord is sure, David knows also that the defeat of his enemies is sure also. So he begins, the nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. That is, that they have dug for their enemies. And of course, that's a recurring theme in the Psalms, don't you know? About men digging pits for their enemies and then falling into them themselves over and over again. You read it in the Psalms. with the classic instance, not in the Psalms, but in the book of Esther. Do you know the book of Esther? You don't know your Bible if you don't know the book of Esther. There, Haman, descended from Esau, of the horrid Edomic line. Haman wanted to exterminate every Jew in the Persian kingdom. He was a particular agent of Satan to destroy the people of Israel to prevent Jesus Christ from coming to the earth as Messiah. That's it. That's it. And so, he began with Mordecai, that godly Jew, the uncle of Esther who became the queen. You see. And he built a gallows to hang Mordecai on. But God was in it all to protect his people Israel, as always he is. Even now, what are they doing in Palestine? There are many faults, we know that. But who'll shake them from the Holy Land? That's God's doing. Not that they're perfect. No one's saying that. Poor Arabs and all that. Oh, yes. But they're God's chosen people, and he will keep them there, I believe. Well, who was hanged on Haman's gallows? But Haman. Haman. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden, I read in verse 15. But why? Because the Lord is known, are you reading? The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are snared by the work of their own hands. Now, you know, David said in Psalm 34 and 21, when he fled terrified from Saul, and then from Achish, king of Gath. You know what David said in his terror? What prophetic insight he had here. He said, evil shall slay, not God, but God was above it. Evil shall slay the wicked. Of course. And it will. Have no fear. It will. Because the justice of God is not something arbitrary, tacked on vindictively to the end of his principles of righteousness as an afterthought. Oh no. The justice of God. But his justice is an essential part of his own divine nature. Let me pause there. When C.S. Lewis wrote about the justice of God, there wasn't a publisher in Britain who would take it. And he had to send it to Australia to be published. Because this is what he said. The justice of God is seen in his punishing his own son for men's sins. And that's the truth. The absolute truth. Justice is an essential part of his own divine nature. And it also enters, of course, into the constitution of his moral universe. It may relate to tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes and everything. Oh, yeah. So that a great deal of the evil God permits, because he will honor the free will of his higher creatures, the evil that God permits needs no effort on his part to destroy it. It will destroy itself. It has the seeds of its own destruction within it. What a comfort that is. This is very wonderful and exceedingly comforting, that it is in the essential constitution of all things in God's moral universe that the wicked return to Sheol. Verse 17. Hell, if you like, with all the nations that forget God. Notice, return. And that's where they belong. That's very important. They return to Sheol with all the nations that forget God. Since as creatures, they belong to another than themselves. And therefore, perforce, they must dwell, whether they like it or not, they must dwell as tenants in the universe of another. And when you're only a tenant, you can't do everything that you would like, because you don't own the place. You see? Now let's think about that. As creatures, our enemies and his, God's enemies, belong to him. And he can do what he likes with his own. And if, as Paul reminds the Romans, and us who read it, he chooses to produce on the one hand, vessels unto honor, and on the other hand, vessels unto shame and dishonor, as we were saying this morning, no one is cast arbitrarily into outer darkness. It is because they are cast out into outer darkness because they have rebelled against their Maker and their only real benefactor. That's why they are cast out. Now, they will not be anything like happy there. How could they be? But they'll be less unhappy than they would be in glory with concourses of rejoicing believers. Invite rank worldlings in here to hear hearty singing of praise to God, and some of them would be vastly uncomfortable. Sing other songs, but not to God. But you may say, it is still the Almighty's will to pass them by as far as salvation is concerned. Yes, that's right. We were talking about that. God passing over those that are destined, who are appointed to be banished from his presence. And the technical word for that is preterition. We're talking about that this morning. You say it is still the Almighty's will to pass them by as far as salvation is concerned. Yes, but he gave all his higher creatures genuine free will, a gift which he will never violate, never violate. He'll never force our wills. He's far too much respect for us as he has created us to force our wills. He never will. Else his moral universe would collapse like a house of cards. And so, if the free will of his creatures ultimately agrees with his eternal decree, his appointment, and those hostile to him choose to distance themselves infinitely from his fellowship, that is only because he knew from the beginning what he was doing and what they would do. Take the case of Lucifer himself, the light bearer forsooth. What a misnomer. A rebel against his Maker. Is there anything wrong with what God will do with the devil and his sworn allies? Would you like them to pollute heaven? Is the Lord not vindicated in his eternal judgments and in preparing with consummate appropriateness a hell for his implacable enemies? Ah, but perhaps we pay too much attention to the negative side of this, as if the Lord Almighty needed to justify himself to his critics. He doesn't. And we would not apologize for him either. Far, far from it. After all, God did not make the worlds in order to damn some men. Damnation is a necessary corollary of his prime intention, which is to provide a bride for his son, to fill heaven with his son's glory by reason of an innumerable company of replicate Christs, copies, each absolutely true to the Master himself, genuine and unique, and yet each true to himself, and never two alike. That's what he's doing. Isn't it glorious? What an exhibition of the glory of Christ. Innumerable miniature Christs. Everyone perfect. And everyone like him, and everyone like himself. What a show. What splendor, what glory, to fill the heavens with Christs. After the Christ. Why, this is what Sinclair Ferguson was speaking of from that marvelous second chapter of the Hebrews letter last Sunday evening. Bringing many sons to glory, do you remember? And letting them be called the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And this is so wonderful that it's fantastic, and yet it's true. It's true. So that despite the cost of being a true warrior of Jesus Christ, the very last thing in the world that is likely is that anyone should be bored by the Christian faith and Christian life. Never, 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 never. Why, you wake up in the morning. And you say, am I really a child of God and a brother of Jesus Christ with a stake in God's glorious eternity, rescued from the clutches of his enemy? Is it really true? Then, greatly daring, you rise to it and you assume the dignity of a son of God and a junior brother of Jesus Christ. Which, of course, is perfectly compatible with the greatest possible humility. And that is so because it is permanently conditioned by undying gratitude and praise. And as long as you're grateful to God and not to yourself, you cannot be other than humble. Because your eyes are on him and you're self-forgetful. And self-forgetful people cannot but be humble without trying, and certainly without thinking about it. So you go on into the common things of life, all the ordinary things that most of us will be doing tomorrow morning, to glorify him in the commonest things we do. Putting out the dustbin. Anything and everything. Isn't it marvelous to belong to him and to share with David, his wonderful Lord, What is it? Something like 3,000 years after he wrote this. Marvelous. Makes you forget that David ever sinned. Why shouldn't we? We would like people to forget that we ever sinned, wouldn't we? Why shouldn't we give him that honor too? Dear David. Like Paul, pointing us to his law and saying, look at him, isn't he marvelous? Yet, you know, David ends his psalm on a note of vengeance. And that worried me for a little. And then I said to myself, well, that's his privilege. You see, David belongs to a unique category. Like Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David the king, Solomon, the prophets, the apostles. Because they were chosen to write the very word of God. They are unique. The word, the canon is closed. No one writes the very word of God anymore after Revelation 22. See the warning if you try. David is unique. And if he chooses to end his psalm with vengeance, that's his privilege. He knew what he was saying and what he was doing. And we won't do that. We'll end on a note of high thanksgiving.